Well, after a lengthy series in the book of Acts, which is really a highly theological book, teaching us a lot of the great truths of who we are as a church and how our mission began and how it all got started, we're gonna flip the page and go into a series. I don't know how long. I call it a short series. I don't know if that's 4 weeks or 12 or exactly, but a short series. In the book of Proverbs, which is just about the opposite end of the spectrum, very practical, and so forth. So we will spend some time there, and we are going to begin in Proverbs chapter 1. So if you would, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, teach us your wisdom. Lord, teach us the fear of the Lord. Give us your wisdom. We come, Lord. We come as those in desperate need of your help. We come as those who have a propensity to listen to the wrong voice. Teach us to hear your voice in this world we live in and obey your call and heed what you have said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why do people do bad things? Or, as some would ask the question, why do good people do bad things? During my life, pop psychology's blame pendulum has swung between two primary answers to that question. The first would be that, it's nature. It's in your genes. And the second would be that, it's nurture. It's how you were treated, how you were raised, the environment that you've been in. Now, when we speak of nature, it's in your genes. It's just what you inherit from your parents. Certainly, the scriptures recognize the effect of nature on our behavior. It's called the doctrine of original sin, which means that we all inherit sin and the propensity towards sin from our parents, indeed from our first parent, Adam. According to Augustine, original sin is the sin that is already inside us at birth. At our very conception. Now, that prohibits the question, why do good people do bad things? Because it already informs us that there are no good people that do these bad things, but rather that we all are born with this bent toward doing the wrong thing. And that explains it entirely at one level. It's our inclination toward sin. Some of you are thinking right now, oh, really? You mean it's not just me? You mean other people do this too? Yes, it's not just you. In fact, everybody in the room with you today would have that experience, that inward inclination toward doing the wrong thing, and out of which we have to be trained and adjusted and oriented toward God's truth. Well, then there's nurture. Can't blame nature. Well, maybe we'll blame nurture. It's your environment. This speaks of what has been done to you, what you have experienced. Now, it can either be the lack of something done to you, such as proper training, or it can be the presence of something, such as abuse, or, on the other hand, a serious illness and how it has affected you. Some horrendous event in life that you were exposed to. Those things, they say, well, that explains why they are the person that they are. And once again, Scripture recognizes the importance of the right environment or nurture. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, we are told. Instead, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or as one translation says, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. So how they are trained, how they are nurtured will affect their future. Or how about the book of Deuteronomy? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, clearly, the anticipation, the expectation was that you'd be nurtured in an environment that was filled with the truth of God and the instruction of the Lord. Amen? Parents, listen to me. Make your home an environment filled with God's love, God's truth, God's instruction. We want our children to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But the Scriptures, certainly the book of Proverbs, but not just those, but it has a lot to say about a third cause of whether we turn out doing evil or turn out doing good. This third cause, a third determining factor in our behavior, whether it'll be wicked or good. This third factor is the primary subject of the book of Proverbs. And it has to do with which voice we are going to listen to, which voice we will heed. It has to do with where we think the source of wisdom is. Now, what is the setting, especially for these first nine chapters in the book of Proverbs? Well, I think it could be phrased this way. The setting is that of a son embarking on a life of his own. Setting out to establish his own home. The son has been raised. The Hebrew father is quite aware of his son's nature. He's been infected with that genetic trait, the desire to rebel from Adam. He has been brought up in a home in which he's been trained in the way he should go. He's been nurtured in the truths of the Lord. But now he must choose wisdom. He must pay attention. He must heed. He must not listen to the wicked and their enticements. The young man, now leaving dad and mom, beginning a life of his own, establishing his own household, faces fundamentally the same decision that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. He must decide if the wisdom which has been imparted to him from his parents, the wisdom of God's instruction and law in which he was raised, is sufficient, or whether he wants to find for himself the knowledge of good and evil. I get to decide what good and evil is, as Adam and Eve determined in the garden that they would do. And it brought death. And this choice for this young man leaving his home will ultimately determine whether he is one of the wicked or one of the wise. And there's a key ingredient that he must have in order to be one of the wise. And that's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if you would, read with me beginning in verse number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, for doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if we say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or we say the fear of the Lord in this context, the beginning of knowledge, well, that knowledge is the knowledge of wisdom. So it's one and the same thing. It's not like that's two different things. That's one and the same thing. The target audience of this book, according to verse 3, is the young, the simple. The young, or this youth, could be anyone from early childhood, the way the word is used, into their teens, and even to the age of 30, according to Bruce Waltke. But this particular youth is on the threshold of maturity. And until he takes that final step, he remains among the simple. He remains among those who are easily deceived or naive at best. All the years in his father's house has been but training. Training for what? What is that final step that he must take? In the last 16 years, as I've pastored here at Gulf Coast, I've engaged a number of young men that, having finished their boot camp and whatever other training was involved in whatever branch of the military they were in, were about to go on their first deployment, or were getting ready to find out if they're going to go on their first deployment. Without exception, they were all hoping to get deployed into a place of combat. Now I'm thinking to myself, that's crazy. Why would you want to do that, right? I mean, put me in North Carolina somewhere. That'd be great, right? But no, they, in their minds, all their training would be meaningless if they didn't ever get to use it in real life. So it was all about going and applying what they've learned. Well, I appreciate the fact that that's their attitude and they didn't have mine, because it wouldn't be a very safe country if everybody, you know, had mine, right? I mean, like, no, put me in North Carolina. No, it wouldn't work very well. In Proverbs chapter 1, the young man has trained under his mom and dad, and yet he hasn't lived it out himself. He's now leaving the nest, if you will. What will he do? Will he choose wisdom or will he choose wickedness? See, here is where the shoe leather slaps the sidewalk. He must decide for himself. All of it is for nothing if he doesn't live it out. Whether raised in a Christian home or not, when you reach this point in your life, launching out on your own, in a sense, it's a level playing field. You see, you might have been raised in a Christian home, but if you're raised in a Christian home and you get to this point where you're launching out on your own and you just decide to go the way of the wicked, you're not going to listen to what you've been taught, then it doesn't matter. That's for naught. You're no better off than anybody else. And it may be that you are raised in a home where you never taught anything from the Lord. But as you set out on your own, you can decide, well, who am I going to listen to? Now, you may be a little bit like I was. I can remember the first time I played co-ed softball. You know, I grew up playing baseball, and you get married, and you get old, and nobody's going to let you play baseball anymore. So you play co-ed softball. And the first time I went up to bat in this particular league, I was unaware of a rule. So I get up there, the first pitch comes, I swing, and it's a miss, and strike two, the umpire calls. I look at him like, okay, so we've had one pitch. How did you arrive at strike two? And I'm informed of a rule in this co-ed league that all the guys who get up to bat start with one strike. What's that all about? That's crazy, right? I mean, it's like, well, who's ever heard of that? This isn't anywhere. Yeah, you've just changed it. We might as well be playing cricket or something, right? And maybe you feel like, you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. You feel like you've arrived at the plate with, you know, you're on strike two already. As we'll see, the reality is that all of us arrive at the plate in some sense with strike two, because whether you've been raised in a Christian home or not, your parents have not done it perfectly. But we all have a fresh start in Christ. We can begin afresh, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. You have to decide whether you'll be the wicked or the wise, regardless of what your parents' home was like. Now, it may seem odd for some that I contrast wicked with wise. You might think, shouldn't it be wicked and righteous? Or maybe you turn around and say, shouldn't it be the wise and the foolish? I mean, granted, it is two W's, wicked and wise. Maybe that's why he went with that. No, that's not why I went with that. You see, those other comparisons are well enough. They're fine, but they miss a vital point. Wisdom in Scripture is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. It isn't something you get at the university. It's something you better have when you go to the university. The righteous in the book of Proverbs are not a better than thou crowd. No, no, no. In fact, the righteous, the wise, are those who recognize that all are fools, including themselves. And they're in desperate need of wisdom from God. The righteous are those who recognize that nature dealt us all a bad blow. Good people don't do bad things, but bad people do, for all are bad. And if we're not going to remain so, we must trust in somebody outside of ourselves. Wisdom has to come from outside of ourselves. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Bruce Waltke compares that phrase, the fear of the Lord, to the word butterfly. Let me explain. He points out that you can't simply know the definition of butter and fly and understand what a butterfly is. You know, so I got butter, I got that. I understand what a fly is. In fact, sometimes they get on the butter, so you have to keep it covered. So I've got a butterfly. No. No relationship, right? Well, similarly, you might know what fear is, and you might know who the Lord is, but that doesn't mean you know what the fear of the Lord is, okay? They aren't necessarily just taking those meanings and putting them together. It's a compound subject or phrase there that has meaning beyond that. The fear of the Lord involves learning what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, what he requires of us. So one must learn God's revealed truth in Scripture to have the fear of the Lord. But it also involves an emotional aspect that entails fear, yes, but also love and trust. So when we say the fear of the Lord, that's not just fear, but it involves love. It involves trust. All of that's wrapped up in the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord. He points out that in the book of Deuteronomy, to love the Lord and to fear the Lord are phrases that are used synonymously as if they mean the same thing. So I love the Lord and I fear the Lord is really one and the same thing. So we can't just think to ourselves, fear, okay, I know what fear is and I know who the Lord is, and think we've got the full concept. Charles Bridges describes the fear of the Lord this way. He says, it is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Amen. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes declares that the fear of the Lord is to be the central duty of every human being. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Or one translation, this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. See, culturally, we're not accustomed to speaking of duties, but of rights. Well, rights do come from God, but duties precede rights, because the God who gave us rights is the God who made us. Therefore, we owe him. That's a duty. That's an obligation, right? We owe him our lives. Our very lives belong to him. So we have duties before the Lord. One's life cannot begin to matter if one is not doing that which is man's whole, ultimate, and final duty, to fear God and keep his commands. This is the very beginning of wisdom, and without it, we are fools. Without it, we are fools. Now, this is why wisdom is a moral issue. That, when I say it's a moral issue, that means it has to do with what is right and what is wrong. It's not just a matter of a better way. See, in America, we think of wisdom as, well, this is a better way than that, so this is wise. It's better than that. But when we speak of biblical wisdom, we're not just speaking of that which is better than some other way. We're speaking of that which is right versus that which is wrong. It's a moral thing. Wisdom, according to verse 3, instructs us in right behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. And notice that those three descriptors, right, just, and fair, are all moral words. They have to do with right and wrong. It's not doing what is more effective. It's not doing what is quicker. It's not doing that which achieves better results. It's doing what is right and just and fair. Wisdom is a moral issue. Now remember that the fear of the Lord involves love and trust. So we have to have the fear of the Lord, and that involves love and trust. And we cannot obey God apart from trusting him. We will not obey God apart from trusting him, and we will not trust him apart from knowing that he loves us and loving him. We cannot love him without knowing first that he loved us. And the only way we know that is through what he's revealed of himself in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, we cannot love God, hence we cannot fear God, until we understand that he loved us. And that's understood in the truth that he sent his Son to be, as the NIV says, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that word that's translated atoning sacrifice, it includes both the idea of propitiation, that he bore the wrath that was due us from God and satisfied God's wrath on our behalf, and it carries the idea of expiation. He removed the guilt that was ours from us. So he bore God's wrath on our behalf and he removed our guilt. He was the propitiation and the expiation. Fancy words, but that's what they mean, that he bore God's wrath. He's satisfied. Think of a sponge, a dry sponge soaking up the water and cleaning up a mess. Well, the water is the wrath of God that was due us. We were the mess. Jesus came without sin, therefore he was the dry sponge, but he soaked up God's wrath for us and therefore removed our guilt from us. When we understand that, then we can trust God, we can love God because we understand he loved us, and that trust and that love will lead to doing what is right and just and fair. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, the very next verse says. Dear friends, since God so loved us, since we understand God's love for us in Jesus Christ, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, we do what is right, just, and fair to our fellow man. So wisdom proceeds from the fear of God. Wisdom proceeds from first knowing God, knowing his love for us, loving God, trusting God, having the fear of the Lord, all of that's wrapped up, and we can only ultimately arrive there through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in modern America, wisdom has more to do with knowing how to make a buck, to arrive at the American dream. So you might take various classes that teach some sort of wisdom, but they're probably a lot more about how to make your business succeed, about how to arrive at with your nest egg intact when you retire, or whatever that might be. Morality has no part of it. It's either amoral, which means there's no morality involved at all, or it's immoral. I mean, the idea that make a buck, as long as you don't get caught, it doesn't matter what you do, you know. But biblical wisdom is different. The book of Proverbs is not a book of principles which work, though there are principles in it, okay. But wisdom is not pragmatism. Wisdom is not just, hey, if this is what works, do it. Wisdom is not pragmatism. It's this idea of living according to whatever works best. No. Wisdom in Proverbs begins with fearing God and obeying him. And it may well bring you blessing. In fact, that's how God made the world. He made the world in such a way that if we obey him and live according to his ways, it produces a blessed life. However, as you may recall, if you know the first part of the Bible, we rebelled against God and sin came into the world, and it's a very broken world. And there are wicked people in the world. So the reality is, you may obey God, and it may be that you suffer for it. It may be that you have persecution for it. But that does not mean it's no longer wise, because wisdom is not pragmatism. Now, the wisdom of God will always lead to a blessed life if we're thinking of that which endures beyond this life, the eternal life. It has to do with wealth that endures beyond this age, ultimately. Now, this all leads to lesson number one for the son as he is about to depart. And guess what lesson number one is going to be about? It's going to be about the fear of the Lord. Since that's what you have to have for the beginning of wisdom, why not start there in lesson number one? And it comes as the father describes two voices that will be calling the son. Two voices he will hear, that all will hear, that you hear, that I hear, and that try to persuade us. One voice allures with the promise of immediate gain. The other voice persuades us to live in order to avoid permanent disaster. One voice calls us to the promise of, oh, it's going to go so well for you. You're going to be so happy when you get this, and it's going to come quickly. The other voice says you're going to avoid eternal disaster, permanent disaster. Which voice are we going to listen to? Becoming your own man requires that you discern the right voice to follow. Becoming your own man requires that you discern the right voice to follow. So he begins in verses 8 through 19. Beware the promise of the wicked. Read with me in verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. It's time to leave home, son. And you need to bring your father and mother's teaching with you. Wear them. Wear them in a prominent place. Don't leave them at home in the drawer as you go out into the world. Keep them ever before you and on your mind. Verse 10. My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us. See, there's an appeal that's been around for thousands of years in this world, and it'll be around until the end, that comes from those who are against God. sinners, if sinful men entice you. These are those who are living their lives in opposition to the truths of God. And they come and they want to entice you to join with them. They're the evangelists, if you will, if such a term could even be used, since evangelist means proclaimers of good news. They're not proclaiming good news at all, but they are those who are trying to win you over to their side, to their cause. They're the evangelists for the serpent himself, for leaving the path. Remember the serpent in the garden? Did God really say? That's what they come along saying. Did God really say, you will not surely die? No. You'll be wiser than your parents. What do they know anyway? Look at them. Look at how old they are, how they dress. Who would wear their hair that way anyway? They told you how to be good, but I'll show you how to have it good. I'll show you how to have it really, really good. And they offer you community. Throw in your lot with us. We'll have a common purse. Well, you need community, don't you? You might think to yourself, yeah, I mean, even my pastor talked about how important community is. You think, oh, I'm all alone now. I'm separated, isolated. I can't make it alone. This is a good idea. Read with me in verse 11. If they say, come along with us, let's lie and wait for innocent blood. Let's ambush some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Cast lots with us. We'll all share the loot. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into evil and they are swift to shed blood. Ah, they propose an ambush. Yeah, we'll ambush somebody. We'll get their loot. But what they suggest disregards my fellow man. What they suggest violates God's commands. But you think again, that getting ahead is going to take so long. I mean, look how long it took my parents to get to where they are. I don't want to wait that long. It's so hard, and there's no guarantee that you're going to actually be successful. What if you fail? Maybe just this once. Maybe I'll do it this once and then I'll start living like I know is right. But what they propose is the way of Cain. Killing or doing harm to one's brother for the sake of gain. Because the other has gotten in the way of your own happiness. Or maybe it has nothing to do with what they've done. It's just what you want. But they fail to consider, as they talk about their ambush, they fail to consider another ambush. Read with me in verse 17. How useless to spread a net where every bird can see it, or before the eye of the bird. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. See, while you watch, you're being watched. There are three words or phrases from verse 11 that are repeated in verses 17 through 19, and I think it helps us understand what's being said here or set up. The first in verse 11, let us lie in wait. And then later, these men lie in wait for their own blood. The first, let us ambush. They ambush only themselves. And then in verse 11, there's a word which is absent in the New International Version translation, but the ESV has it as without reason. You might say undeservedly. Undeservedly. They're lying in wait for this person. They're ambushing this person. We're going to ambush them for no fault of their own. Verse 17 begins with this same word. NIV has it, how useless, how useless. It's the same word. It's a play on words. It has another meaning, in vain, for nothing. So undeservedly, without cause, or for nothing, in vain, on the other hand. All this planning of theirs will come to nothing. See, they're setting out to ambush somebody, but all this planning of theirs will come to nothing because they themselves are getting set up for an ambush. It reminds me of what we studied in the book of Acts from in Paul's life from about chapter 22 through chapter 26. There were these various attempts to set an ambush to kill Paul. Various plots against his life. And yet the Lord was superintending and seeing all of that and working through various means. The eye of providence, if you will, was overseeing all these events because the Lord said, no, you're going to bring the gospel to Rome, so that's where you're going to be. Don't worry about any of this. I'll take care of that. And he did. You see, there was another. But all that related back to another ambush. If you remember early in the book of Acts, Paul was on the road to Damascus to ambush a bunch of Christians and drag them in chains back to Jerusalem so they could be tried and sentenced. And yet another ambushed him on that road and converted him for the sake of the gospel. Amen? See, Paul's ambush plans came to naught, but the Lord's ambush plans never come to naught. Now, while these sinners are setting an ambush, while they're lying in wait, they're being ambushed themselves. But by whom? Who's doing this ambush on them? Well, the implication is by themselves, but of course not literally. They aren't going to take their own lives or tackle themselves somehow. So how is it that they are ambushed? I think it all comes down to this phrase in verse 17, how useless to spread a net where every bird can see it or before the eye of any bird. What is meant by this phrase, in the sight of any bird or before the eye of any bird? Well, there are three ways it can be taken. First, the bird is the one who sees the victim. The victim is the one who sees them, the one that they intend to ambush, and he sees them. It's in vain to ambush a person who sees you setting the trap for them. They're not going to fall into it. The problem with that one is that it doesn't explain how the ambushers fall into their own trap. It doesn't explain that well. Secondly, it's taken that the son himself, the father's appealing to the son to see that they're setting a trap for him in advance before he goes out into the world, so he knows to flee from this trap when he gets there. Now, that one's appealing. It's very attractive, but it fails to recognize the context. The trap is not for the son. He's invited to help set the trap, and he will become the victim of trapping himself if he does, but he's not the victim that they intend to waylay. So he's invited to be one of the victimizers, not the victim. So keeping in mind, the third alternative for me is the most appealing. It's yet the whole lesson is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he's teaching the fear of the Lord to his son. I believe that this bird who sees before the eye of any bird is the eye of providence, if you will. It's the eye of the Lord, who while they are conniving and scheming to waylay some innocent victim, who while they are persuading the son to join them, the Lord is watching. The Lord sees. You see, you can't just account for what is before you. So often we set out in life and we go about our plans and we think about, well, I've got to think about the future and I've got to think about today and I've got to think about what I want to accomplish. I've got to think about what's behind me and beside me. But there's one place we cannot fail to look. And the Father is warning the Son to not fail to look. You've got to look up. Because there's another dimension. You can't think in this two-dimensional plane. There's a third dimension, and it's up here. And it's the one who sees us from on high. The Father who always sees us, though we don't see him. It's what the wicked fail to account for. And therefore, the only trap that they are setting is their own. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So this eye of providence, if you will, is the unseen Father who sees what is done in secret, as Matthew's gospel is described in chapter 6. Do you want wisdom? Do you want to establish your life in wisdom? Then live your life looking up. Live your life aware that God sees all. That's foundational to living in the fear of the Lord. It's as if the Father is saying to his son, "Son, as you set out from our home, as you seek to establish your own home, you must always live keenly aware of the one who sees you from on high." Now, God is often pictured metaphorically in Scripture as the one in whose wings we hide for safety from disaster. But here, God is the winged one soaring on high, seeing all we do. And if we don't trust in him, he will turn our evil plans back onto our own heads. So how we respond to his seeing eye now determines how the winged one will be in effect on us later. Will he be turning the disaster on our head, or will we be trusting for safety in the shadow of his wing? That leads to the second lesson that the Father wants to teach his son, beginning in verse 20. Read with me there. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. Then I'll pour out my thoughts, or literally my spirit, to you. I'll make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. They will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. The call of wisdom is not like the call of the wicked. Remember the call of the wicked? They made you feel special, like you're part of something. They gave you unique identity. Come join with us. We'll share a common purse. We're entering into something secret together. There's such an appeal to that. Wisdom is crying out in the public sphere. The cry goes out to all the city. And wisdom's almost like that obnoxious person who annoys so many. Why can't he just mind his own business? See, the fact is that there is something in me, there's something in you, that makes the promise of the wicked appealing at some level. The cry of wisdom rubs me wrong because of this something that is in me, this nature to rebel against God. Wisdom treats me as if I don't have it within myself to know what to do. Why does it keep calling me simple, inexperienced, and in need of wisdom? I hate that. Why doesn't it recognize how mature I am? You see, the downfall for the simple ones comes if they love their simple ways, if they don't want to rid themselves of their propensity to be deceived. Wisdom tells me I need to turn from my ways. And if I do, wisdom will pour out her spirit to me. Her spirit will teach me the meaning of her words. But why does she act as if I can't comprehend them myself? I mean, they're pretty simple. I understand what's being said. No. Wisdom seems to be impressing the fact that we don't. But I'm my own man now. I don't need my parents anymore. I certainly don't need this kind of treatment from wisdom either. Listen, one of the mysteries of being wise in the scriptures is that only those who understand they are fools become wise. It's a mystery. It doesn't make any sense to us. It's like, I don't like that. I want to be wise because I'm wise. I don't want to be wise because I'm a fool. Too bad. Doesn't work that way. The only way to be wise is when you recognize your own folly. See, only those who aren't fighting for being recognized as wise and self-sufficient can possibly be in a position to be wise. Wisdom comes from the Lord. The knowledge of what is good and evil comes from another. It's not ours to discern. He tells us what is right and wrong. You see, to be righteous, and note how intertwined righteousness and wisdom are in Scripture. It's almost as if they become one and the same thing, to be wise and to be righteous. Because wisdom teaches me how to live right and just and fair. It's moral. And to be righteous has to do with wisdom. And yet, the irony in both cases is this. In order to be wise, I have to recognize I'm a fool. And in order to be righteous, I have to recognize that I'm wicked, that I'm a sinner in desperate need of redemption. They stay together even there, don't they? I don't have the wisdom that I need on my own, and I don't have the righteousness that I need on my own. But in verse 24 and following, we discover that if we do not heed wisdom, however, we're heading for certain disaster. See, that's the call of wisdom. The call of wisdom isn't, hey, follow me and you're going to get rich. No, the call of wisdom is, follow me or else you're heading for certain disaster. Now, wisdom may well bring you some temporary prosperity or temporal prosperity in this world, or it may not, depending how broken the system is that you're in. Some places where people live, there's just no chance of getting out of poverty. We have it different here. Thank God. That's good. But the reality is that wisdom comes and warns us that if we do not follow wisdom, we got bigger problems to worry about than that. And it's permanent, eternal disaster from which we cannot turn back. You see, a storm is coming. And we can't wait until disaster strikes and decide we want do-overs. We must choose wisdom in advance. We must choose the fear of the Lord, according to verse 29. We must live in the light of the one who sees all. Then, and only then, can we hide ourselves in the shadow of his wing when disaster strikes. Storm is coming. The voice you heed now will determine whether you can hide safely in his wings, protection, or whether calamity will overtake you. When the storm comes, wisdom says, you're going to remember my appeals. It'll be as if you hear me echoing in your head, laughing at you, mocking you. Now remember, wisdom's being personified here. Wisdom isn't actually mocking the person that's experiencing disaster. It's poetry. It's a personification of wisdom. But what happens when disaster comes? I can remember a few years back, I was riding I had one of these scooters. It was a nice one, Italian scooter. Riding home on my scooter. Of course, I'd been told by everybody how dangerous it was and how this and how you know, sometimes you have no control over it. And I'm just riding home. The roads are empty. Going to see my son play a baseball game. Got to go home, get in the car, and drive across the bridge to get there. But I'm going, and I'm enjoying it. It's just a lovely spring day. And all of a sudden, with 1 second for reaction time, another scooter, actually, thank God, pulls out in front of me. And I'm as far as from here to that wall in front of it going 35 miles an hour. I have less than a second to respond, less than a second to do anything. But in that second, in that moment, I heard all 1,000 warnings and pieces of advice I had received. And it continued as I tumbled down the road after the collision, playing over in my head. It was mocking me. Oh, you who are so safe, you who are so careful. You had no control over that. Well, at least I was smart enough. I don't ride a scooter anymore. I mean, see, economy, human life. It's going to save me a few bucks, human life. I'll drive my car. Car's great. Love my car. I could have done it differently. Wisdom will mock us. Because we've ignored it, it will suddenly come plain back to us 1,000 times over in our head. And it says, you'll look but not find me. In other words, don't wait until it's too late. So what's the point of this warning? What's the point? Is it just so that we can know that wisdom's going to mock us? Is it to describe the character of wisdom that it delights to mock us? No. The point of the warning is so that we listen now, to rescue us now before we get to that point, to rescue us in advance from the disaster. You see, the storm will surely come. There's no question that the storm is coming, that the final judgment of God is coming. And we'll either hide under the shadow of His wing in the righteousness of Christ, or we'll be doomed. Ease up, we think. I'll take it easy. What's the worst that can happen? And wisdom has told us, each decision you make has an outcome. Each time you want to press the easy button instead of obey the Lord, consider this, you will eat the fruit of your ways, calamity, whirlwind, disaster. Young people, when you leave your parents' home, you will make defining choices about how you will live. You can choose the way of wisdom or the way of the wicked. I appeal to you to join the community of those who know they're fools and are seeking out the wisdom of the Lord rather than the community of fools who think they are wise. Which community will you listen to? Which community will you join? Is God's instruction sufficient? Or like the fool, must you discern for yourself the knowledge of good and evil? You may be here this morning. You may not be the sun striking out for the first time on a life of your own. You might be a son who has never been taught the right way to go, the wisdom of God. You might be a daughter. What kind of person ought you to be? What kind of man will you associate yourself with? You might be a parent who has young children. How do you prepare them for the day when they will leave? You train up a child in the way he should go. You might be the parent who failed to do so. How do you deal with that now? You didn't train your children in the ways of the Lord, and you're seeing the consequences of that. You might be the son who set out long ago and have squandered all that your parents imparted to you. The fact of the matter is, we've all played the fool. We're all in desperate need of God's redemptive work, of forgiveness of our sins. You see, if you've played the fool, you may well suffer the effects of some storms that come in your life because of how you've lived your life thus far. But if you turn now before the final storm comes, you still have time to not only fix a lot of the issues that would come from other storms, but to avoid the disaster of that final storm. Because that final storm is coming and we know not when. And then it will be too late for all. We often pay the consequences in the small storms of life for foolish decisions. If we haven't prepared for various aspects of our life, we haven't saved, when disaster strikes, it's not like suddenly, magically, everything's better for us. No. But we turn to Christ, we repent of our folly, and He rescues us, and He puts us back on the right path. You see, all of us have by nature inherited sin. And all of us have imperfect nurture. Nobody, you might think to yourself, I wasn't given a home where I was trained like this father speaks of. But you see, the writer of the book of Proverbs, he had a dad who trained him as well. But as we know from that storyline, he didn't have exactly perfect nurture either. There's a lot of brokenness in that. And the reality is, as he knows, that every home has brokenness in it. There is no functional home. We're all dysfunctional in some fashion or another. We all need the mercy and the grace of God. And so we all need to listen to wisdom's cry. Because not only have the young sons who set out played the fool, but the parents have played the fool. The wives have played the fool. We've all played the fool at some place or another, haven't we? We need Christ's redeeming work. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. In parentheses, let me say, those who understand they are fools. To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Verse 30, but it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Notice that in Jesus, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption are all wrapped up together. He is our wisdom. See, if you've played the fool, you can turn to Him and be forgiven of your sin and have your heart made right, and He will fill you and teach you His ways. You see, wisdom truly does put His Spirit within us. Amen? And teach us the way to go. In Jesus. Have you forsaken your own wisdom and submitted to Jesus Christ as your wisdom from God, as your righteousness, your holiness, and as your redemption? If you have not, I appeal to you today to do so. While you still can, this message comes to rescue you from that storm, that final storm. Turn from your own way. Have you recognized that you are the lowly? You are one of those who are described in 1 Corinthians as those who are not. And you must come to Him. And if you have come to Him, recognizing your foolishness, then you have become wise. And if you haven't, I appeal to you to do so today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts rail against your wisdom sometimes. And yet you teach us and train us. You tame our hearts. You, by your grace, break our hearts, Lord, so that you might mend them and make them whole, recreated in you. Lord, I cry out that you would make us all new today and that you would help each one here, whether they're starting out afresh in a life of their own or whether they've already ruined a life, that you would freshly meet them in Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.